As you're turning your Bibles, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning as well. We'll pick up our review. Appreciate, again, that thought. Jesus Christ shed his blood, not only for my redemption, but also, as they expressed in that song, for my intercession. Christ, right now, his present ministry for the saints is interceding for us. What joy. So he claims his blood as my intercession, not only for my salvation, but for my present access to the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? So he's praying for us, even right now. He's here in the midst, praying for our worship, praying for our souls to be right with him, to grow in him, that the expression of his love in salvation is growing in our life, all right, so that we're growing in our salvation. What joy. Appreciate that, those truths this morning. Many of you were asking as Lucy stepped out, she is running into convenience care, and looks like Diane was right back to thank you for stepping in and helping with that. So let's be praying that the Lord will just watch over. I'm glad she has the fortitude to say, I'm not feeling right, let's step out. So I appreciate that. Let's be praying for Lucy. I didn't mention this morning, Sally is not doing real well today, just not feeling well. They'd hoped to be here and weren't able to come. So let's do this. Let's just stop for just a moment. Let's pray, and then we'll go on. Father, thank you so much that we can lean on you. And Lord, we have many dear, cherished saints here, brothers and sisters in Christ. They're very much like family for all of us. And so I pray that you would watch over Lucy right now, that you would just stabilize and help her, give her strength. Thank you that she had the wisdom to step out. And I pray that the doctors would have good wisdom to help her and that you would raise her up. We pray for Sally as well. Lord, I pray that you would be with Bill and Sally and give them encouragement, even this moment, this morning, and watch over them and take care of them. Thank you so much for your love and care for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us continue to uphold one another in prayer. The ministry of prayer as you intercede for us is very important as well. So help us to do that. Thank you now for the opportunity we have to look into your word. Lord, would you give us good attention? In many ways, I feel somewhat inadequate to the task today. I pray that you would help that your word would be able to be communicated clearly, and that there will be truth that we can remember and grow in. It's in your name we pray. Amen. One other thing I keep forgetting, and I don't want to forget to say it, so it's on my mind, so I'll say it right now. This is Karis's last Sunday with us for a while. Who knows how long she's going back home to Canada. We couldn't convince her to immigrate to the United States of America. Anyways, it's been a joy and delight to have her here. I appreciated her playing the offertory, and so she had a couple grad classes that she was in these past couple weeks, and is just here for the weekend picking up her stuff and leaving tomorrow on the airplane to head back to British Vancouver, Columbia. I know her mom and dad are very much looking forward to having her home, and she'll be a blessing to the church ministry back there. We'll miss her here. Lord willing, maybe will we see you at graduation time here? All right, that's the plan. She'll be back for graduating. So we might as well all just plan on moving up to the graduation. We've got several folks graduating this year from Maranatha. She is, Shelby is, who else is? I'm sorry. Taylor, that's right, Taylor's back there. There we are. Taylor's graduating this year. So anyways, several of our young people that were looking forward to their getting their college work done, that's a blessing. So we'll be an encouragement to that. But today's your day. If you want to say something nice or nasty to Karis, just nice, okay? Where's Dennis, all right? Dennis has been teasing me all day. I have just been in a cantankerous mood, I guess, all day. He was about ready to preach at me about some things I said about my wife. All right, we were saying it in fun and jest, but anyways, I appreciate someone keeping my feet to the fire. That's good. That's good. Anyways, so you can mention stuff to Karis today as well. Well, we are in the midst of our review in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you recall, last week we started that review. And in my prayer this morning, I feel somewhat overwhelmed. I don't know what it was about the review in the book of Matthew when he went through that. It seemed to flow better. And maybe because my heart is full, I don't know. There's so much material here in 1 Corinthians. For us to review. I still feel like it's very healthy for us to do the review, but I'll try not to preach every message that we preached in one morning, all right? So try to hit the highlights and help us to see. So I'm going to do this. Let's remind ourselves where we're at, because this central theme of the book of 1 Corinthians really comes flowing through again. As you recall from chapter 1, in the salutation, the beginning, Christ was the focus and center there. And I think it would be most appropriate for us to take just a time and go back. I know I told you to go to chapter 8, but let's look at chapter 1 one more time. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of God in Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Now here we come to that central theme of Christ. And unlike the Corinthians, who are emphasizing maybe the Holy Spirit over the work of Christ, remember the Spirit's work is always submissive to Christ. They were emphasizing human wisdom over God's wisdom. And so Paul really challenges that in the first portion of the book. Paul here is helping our focus to be right. Unto the church which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both their Lord, those in every place, and ours. He's combining himself with the Corinthians here. Jesus is our Lord. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything. So, dealing with this outgrowth of our salvation as we've trusted Christ as our Savior, his redemptive work on the Lord, on the cross of Calvary for us, his resurrection, that's the grace of God which is given to us by Christ. There is an outgrowth of that. That's not the end. That's the start of our rock and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If I am saved and it doesn't demonstrate itself in my life, the reality is I'm probably not saved. Because salvation must be followed by a change of life. And so that's what he's talking about here. Verse 5. That in everything, so this outgrowth of grace, that in everything you are enriched by him. And so he acknowledges, especially in that time and age, and we talked about that and we'll see it in just a moment again, that they had gifting that God had given them as an outgrowth of their salvation. So they were enriched by Jesus Christ in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If there was ever an opportunity for an apostle to emphasize one of the Godhead over the other, this would be a grand opportunity in Corinth. Again, they were so emphasizing the supernatural working of the Spirit of God during that period of transition that Paul could have easily said, you're right. Let's have our focus and attention on what the Spirit is doing through you. But he says, no, our focus and attention must, as New Testament, as Christians, as New Testament saints, our focus is on Jesus Christ, my brother, my Savior, my Lord. Who am I without Christ? I am nothing. I must be personally connected to Christ through salvation and through the process of sanctification. Believer, our emphasis in our church, in our life, is our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Spirit is there to support and to help. He prays for us in words that cannot be uttered. But who do we pray to? We pray to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our intercessor. That's where our prayer belongs. God the Father hears through his Son. I am directly connected to Jesus Christ. And Paul here, emphasizing in the salutation, my sweet fellowship and relationship with Christ. There is a reality that Jesus is here among us today. And where two or three are gathered together, there is Christ in the midst. Is the Spirit here too? Yes. Is the Father here too? Yes. But my emphasis as a believer in the New Testament is on Jesus Christ. And I love him because he first loved me. Isn't that something? Okay, so that emphasis then begins to permeate the rest of the book on the person of Christ. And so we saw last week as we walked through those first seven chapters, Christ was central. The preaching of the cross of Christ was the power of God. The Corinthians had walked away from those pure simple thoughts and were carnal. They had become worldly. They thought that they had attained through their wisdom some kind of great kingliness. They were not spiritual in any way. You see, the spiritually minded believer will accept where God has always where God has placed him, and relish in where God has placed him. And so because they had a wrong emphasis, and they weren't keeping their focus on Christ, simple obedience to him, hearing the preaching and teaching of God's word, the cross of Christ, they had some issues and problems, no wonder, because of their carnality. They were living in the flesh instead of by the Spirit of God, focusing on Jesus Christ. And so, as we come to chapters 5 through 7, he deals with some of that. In chapter 5, as you recall, they had a wrong view of love. They were tolerant to sin. That's not love. You see, if I love Jesus Christ, I must say that there is something that is wrong with sin, because he does. I must turn from it. And so, even a brother that was being a fornicator, all right, very wicked sin going on, they should not tolerate in the church. If he would not turn from his sin, he needs to be disciplined out. And that's chapter 5. Chapter 6, he goes on and says, because of your lack of true love, because you're self-centered, you're fleshly, you're carnal, instead of demonstrating the love of Christ, and he goes on, you are then divided, and you've got problems. Can you not take a problem among you and take even the what you might consider the simplest or the unwisest among you? They're going to judge the world, he says. All the saints will judge the world one day. Can't you figure out your problems? Come on, let's love one another. Bring unity back to the congregation and the church. And as he goes on in the end of chapter 6, my body by nature and by redemption is the Lord's. Therefore, my body can neither be rejected or ignored. It must be controlled. We live in this physical body. They had, because of their great supposed wisdom, had thought, well, the body is just flesh, and so I need to get rid of it and ignore it, and on one hand, and on the other hand, I can do whatever I want in my body because it's just my body. And the real me is the spirit that's going to go to be with God. And Paul says, no, all right? The body is not for fornication. The body is the temple of the Lord, and we better treat it that way. You are uniquely made and whole for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ in your life. And he has chosen by his Spirit to indwell you. This is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And I need to treat this body well and rightly, in balance. So, to demonstrate biblical love is to take the body that God has given me and let it be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on to the marriage themes in chapter 7 that we saw last week. And reminding them in the midst of human marriage, and remember that their first thought was, well, in chapter 7, verse 1, you know, I can kind of ignore my human body. Right? It could very well be that he was quoting them, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Right? Well, there's no need for relations even in my marriage. I'm going to give myself wholly to God. And so I can ignore my marriage relationship. And Paul says, no, wait a second. That's not biblical. You're not being balanced in your thinking. God established marriage, loves marriage, and you need to demonstrate biblical love to one another as a husband and wife. That's right. That's good. But if you're not married, well, let me give you a few words. And his bottom line theme is remain in the calling, that is the life situation or the vocation, wherein you are called. If you're in chapter 8, let me remind you, back in chapter 7, verse 24, brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. What is he talking about there? Well, the where you find yourself, married, unmarried, widowed, whatever, God says, I'll be your sufficiency. Trust him. So he concludes at the end of chapter 7, if you're a widow, he says, be happy in your singleness. God is your sufficiency. If you remarry, he says, that's okay. But marry only a believer. If you're married, whether your mate is saved or unsaved, stay married. God is honored with that. God wants you to have a good godly influence even on an unbelieving mate. Okay, so he's dealing with some of these practical thoughts. Again, the centrality of Christ through the whole passage. Wanting Christ to be our love and attention, our focus. Letting it affect every relationship and every circumstance of life. So as we continue on, let me give you, again, we're trying to paint a broad picture today as we conclude the book of 1 Corinthians before we go into 2 Corinthians, Lord willing, next week. The last chapters, 8 through 15, we can really divide into what three major categories. And so if you're taking notes and you want to kind of put these notes, these are something brand new. I know that Velva over here, she's writing notes all the time, and she said, boy, I had that all in my notes last week as you were going through, Pastor. Good. All right, this is something brand new, so you want to write this one down, right? Okay. So as we give an overall theme, I didn't share these thoughts directly as we went paragraph by paragraph through these passages. In chapters 8 through 10, because Christ is to be the central theme of my life, I must love my brother in Christ. Okay? So because Christ is to be the central theme of my life, again, somewhat the overall theme of the book of 1 Corinthians, he challenges them in chapters 8 through 10, love your brother in Christ. Love your brother in Christ. We'll talk through that in just a second here. In chapters 11 through 14 then, the next major division, because Christ is to be the central theme of my life, I must then live right in the body of Christ, in the local church. I must live right in the local church. And so chapters 11 through 14 deal with many of the themes dealing with worship, as you recall, and I'll remind you of it in a minute. And then finally, in chapter 15, the last great theme, because Christ is to be the central theme of my life, my hope for the future is with Christ, the resurrection. You see, my understanding of life and eternity is all wrapped up in the resurrection of Christ. And we'll get there in just a minute. Okay, so there's the overall chapters 8 through 10, love your brother in Christ. Chapter 11 through 14, live right in the body of Christ. Chapter 15, hope. And that's an act, I'm using that as a verb form. Hope. You need to hope for our future with Christ. And that's not a hope so, it's a firm affirmation. My hope is in. So I will hope in the future in Christ. Okay, so now as we walk back through, and you're in chapter 8, I trust by now. So as we come to this long, lengthy section in chapters 8 through 10 and loving my brother and demonstrating that godly love to each other, it's dealing with a couple of different things. The theme and the topic of chapters 8 through 10 is meat that's being offered to idol, remember? And the Corinthians have thought, what do we do about this? We're now believers following the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I supposed to do if someone offers me meat that's been offered to an idol? Or even a more probably pertinent scenario for them was, remember, they didn't have a lot of restaurants back in that day, as much as we can understand the culture. One of the greatest places to go have a meal out, or they would have birthday parties, family gatherings, was in the basement of the local idol's temple. They would offer the sacrifice upstairs, bring the meat on downstairs, and have a party downstairs. Now, most of those parties obviously weren't the greatest of parties either, right? With sin and wickedness involved. So the Corinthians say, what do I do when my family says that we're having a celebration? Let's meet at the local temple. What do I do? All right. And so Paul takes the time to address some of those challenging questions. And again, I'm not going to re-preach all the messages from chapter 8 to 10. But let's remember some of the core principles. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We are aware as Christians of what this idol is. But be careful. Knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. You see, Paul immediately begins his thoughts and ideas with these Corinthians. Listen, he says, I know that you think you're pretty smart. You know, you're wise. But knowledge in and of itself, outside of the parameters and care of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, it's going to puff you up. And that's, in fact, what it was happening at Corinth. They thought they were pretty smart, pretty tolerant, all those kinds of things. And Paul said, no. What does he say at the end of verse 1? Charity edifieth. It is love, the demonstrating the love of Christ to my fellow believer that will actually build them up. That's the word edify. Strengthen them, grow them in Christ. I need to be very careful then to not let all the knowledge that I may gain, even the knowledge of Scripture, to puff me up. To say, hey, I've got this all figured out. Knowledge untempered by the Spirit will make me carnal, self-centered, puffed up. It is love, the love of God, as I let Christ's love flow, in a sense, His love that He gave me as I give to others, that love will help me to build the life of those around me. And that needs to be key and central in all of my thoughts. So, we know that God is great, and that's what he says there in chapter 8. God is a great, great God. And so the idol really is nothing. It's just a block of wood or a piece of concrete or stone or whatever. Yet, even though I know that my God is great and I worship the great God, love prohibits me from being a stumbling block, and that's an obstacle on a brother's path of sanctification, I should never hinder one of my fellow brothers in Christ, especially in my local assembly, my local church, from growing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is key in Paul's mind as he's dealing with this stuff about meat that's been offered to idol. In my living, I should do everything I can to help my brother grow in Christ, not hinder them in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, stumble them, cause them to sin. That's really important. So, as he concludes at the end of chapter 8, I will not assert my rights. What does he say in verse 13? Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, and let me, to help your understanding, if meat make my brother to sin, this is not talking about some kind of silliness, if I can put it this way. Oh, you hurt my feelings. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sinfulness, where you've caused your brother to stumble and fall into sin. If meat make my brother to sin, I will eat no meat while the earth standeth, lest I make my brother sin. You see, it's far more important in my Christian walk, as I love my brother in the Christ, that I help him grow than it is for me to enjoy some dainty. My heart wants to keep on going. I'm going to stop there because that's the truth I want you to remember. So he says this in verse number 13. I will not assert my rights. I will love my brother, tempering all my actions by the desire to help my brother grow, never putting a stumbling block in his way to cause him to sin, to distrust God, to desert the God whom he's come to trust and obey. If I cause my brother to stop trusting God, lean on me, lean on something else, if I cause my brother to stop obeying God, I've sinned against him, and I've sinned against my God. So, he goes on in chapters 9 and the beginning part of chapter 10 and shares a very personal illustration. He talks about himself as an apostle. And as an apostle, he has apostolic rights that he is to be supported. He gives scripture for that. And yet he says, in Corinth, I am not going to assert my rights because I believe it will hinder the gospel. We don't know the entire circumstances that were there, but remember, he'd never received monetary remuneration from the Corinthians. And we'll run across this again as we walk into 2 Corinthians. Though it was his right, he deserved it. He had biblical foundation to receive that kind of remuneration. But there was something that was going on in Corinth that he doesn't share it all. The Corinthians understood it. But he felt that that would hinder their walk with the Lord. It could be that there were plenty of false teachers that they knew were a sham. And in fact, it appears as though that people had actually accused him of the very reason he was an apostle, because it was padding his pocket. Could I put it this way in modern vernacular? He was a televangelist they were accusing him of. You know, you all send me money, we're poor, and you give us money and we'll send you this little piece of paper that somehow miraculously does something for you. All right, hoax, all right, hucksters. And Paul says, I am not. And in fact, I'll demonstrate it, because I want the Christians there to grow in Christ. I'll demonstrate by the fact that I'll never take your money. So, in fact, he goes on to say, others were helping me, you know, sending money from Macedonia, like Philippi was sending him funds so that he could continue the work. He was receiving missionary support, but he would not take a red penny, can I put it that way, from the Corinthians, because he saw it was important for the gospel to be upheld and that he would not in any way stumble the Christians there so they could continue to grow in Christ. Amazing. Willing to give up what was his right in love for the brethren there at Corinth. An amazing thing. So God help us in our love, like Paul, to be careful, to even be willing to give up our rights. He goes on in chapter 10 and gives several examples of truth, if I can put it this way, that we need to remind ourselves and live by in light of loving my brother. In verses 6 through 10, he talks about not tempting Christ. Let me maybe focus there on verse number 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. He's taken several illustrations from the Old Testament. And so in light of several things, don't be an idolater, don't be covetous, don't commit a fornication, all these things he's talking about in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 10, don't tempt Christ. All of these have implications to the first question that the Corinthians asked, the original question from chapter 8. What do I do about meat offered to idols? Well, many ways in our life and the decision makings that we make in our life, there are many biblical truths that often come to bear on how we decide what we should do. This afternoon, when you go to lunch, you have choices to make if you go out to eat. I have choices at my house whether I will eat or not eat. Okay. All right. Now, okay, so it's really important that all of my life that I say, all right, God, what drives me to eat the right things? I could eat things that would be against the scriptures very clearly. Sneak some kind of alcoholic beverage into my home and have a drink this afternoon. You guys would never know. I could hide it from you. I wouldn't stumble you, but would that be right? No, it wouldn't be right. It'd be disobedience to God. I will not let an idol come between me and my God. So that affects even how I eat. Does that make sense? Maybe you'll understand this for me better. So that means I only get one little serving of dessert, not two or three. That could be an idol for me. Does that make sense? So all of these things come to... You see, when I make a decision in life, it usually is not just based on one biblical truth. There are usually several biblical truths, fences, that help direct my thinking. And Paul here in chapters 8 through 10 is saying, now listen, Corinthians, before you make your decision about whether you should eat that meat that's been offered to an idol, let's consider the truths that would come to bear on that decision. First and foremost, we know that the idol is nothing, that we serve the great God. Secondly, I must love my brother in all of this. But there are other implications as well, as I've already mentioned. Don't be covetous, don't be an idolater, don't commit fornication, don't tempt Christ. Be willing, chapter 10, verse 13, to take the escape or the path whereby he offers you to do the right thing. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is not an unbearable process to come to a conclusion about what I should do about meat offered to idols. What do you do when your family is gathering at the local bar for a meal? I realize it's not an idol temple. I understand that. But what do you do, believer? How do you react? Let me tell you that the Lord, if you're willing to listen to His Word and not go by your own selfish desires or the pleasure to say, I just don't want to feel like I'm kind of the odd man out. If you're willing to follow God, He will always provide a way for you to make the right decision. A way of escape. It may not be pleasant at the moment, but it will be an escape. It will be a way that's right with Him. Believer, choose in every situation with God's help to make your decisions and your choices of life based on the truth of God's Word. Period. End of statement. Not on whether so-and-so, Aunt Mary or Brother Joe or my friend at work will be pleased with me. They're not God. Live your life in light of God, loving your brother so that he will never stumble on the process of sanctification. And so, as we come then to the final conclusion of chapter 10 and into chapter 11, as 11 verse 1 really is the end of that whole section, chapters 8 through 10. He says there in 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We are to flee idolatry and worship God alone. All things are not profitable or edifying, and so I need to choose the things that will be edifying. Meat from the market, he says, in the end of chapter 10, is okay. Eat it. There's not a direct connection. It's from the Lord. Eat meat in gatherings at home if you'd like to go, unless it hurts the testimony of God. You see, in everything, I need to reveal God to those around me. So that's why he even uses that long illustration to say, you're in a house and they serve you meat. It's not at the idol temple. He says, I wouldn't recommend going to the temple. It's too directly connected to worship of the idol. And I ought not to take the cup of devils and the cup of Christ. Does that make sense to you? Not worship Christ. Talking about the cup, or probably even a reference to the Lord's table. I ought not to worship the Christ in one moment, and then the next moment find me in the devil's worship site, the temple, and take a cup of the devil. That's prohibited. That would dishonor my God. But I'm at somebody's house, they're serving me a meal, praise God, God made that cow, and I'm enjoying that steak. All right? No problem. But then, someone alongside you, maybe a brother in Christ even, says, do you know that that's been offered to an idol? Well, he's going to ruin my lunch. And I don't have to answer to him, I answer to God alone. No, wait a second, love your brother. Your brother may have just gotten saved. And 2 weeks ago, he was at that idol temple worshiping, and he just turned his back on that to worship the true and only God, to trust Jesus Christ. And he's not understanding that this is just meat that God has given you, and you're rejoicing in it. And so you say, you know what? You're right, that's been offered to an idol. And so I won't eat anymore, because the idol is nothing. It's wicked. It's bad. And I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's powerful preaching, to be willing to give up what is rightfully mine because I love my brother so much that I want him to walk closer to the Lord. Believer, let us be about that. Imitate Christ. He was God. He did not have to be my Savior. And yet he learned obedience by the death of the cross. Remember the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there some way, Father, that this cup can pass from me? I mean, I realize we understand the plan of God, and he had to go through, and he was going to, because he was God, he was perfect. But it wasn't because we deserved it. It was our right. Christ had to die for my sin. No. He died because he loved us. And ought not I to give up my rights in love for my brother in Christ? So God help us to love our brothers, be willing to give up even of our rights, so that we would not cause our brother to sin, to stumble. In chapters 11 through 14 then, we must hasten on, and we come to the several sections of worship. The first part of chapter 11 deals with the worship of in the body of Christ and how to express that properly. And so he talks about, of all things, clothing, attire in the worship service, in the New Testament. And he makes it very clear, the reality and the important idea is this. God wants ladies and men to look like ladies and men, especially when they come to worship God. You see, because God has designed and made each man and each woman distinct, there is a purpose and design for each of the sexes, then I need to glory in that division. I ought not to try to be something about unisex, right, making us one big blob, nor should I put down or be ashamed of who I am as a man or lady, as you, who you are as a lady. And so in worship, God wants me to exalt that. It is proper for a woman to worship God as a woman. Exalt the distinction, even in how you look. And so that's what Paul's point is here. Even nature says that there's something distinct about male and female. Should we not do the same in the church and exalt and honor our God? Though there are many cultural innuendos here, I believe, we need to remember that God is the one that is to order our worship, not ourselves. We don't let our culture tell us how to worship our God. Who's in charge of culture? Man is, the world is, Satan is. I know that we live here, and God has not pulled us out of here on purpose, but I'm in the world, but not of the world. And so my culture should not affect how I worship. I need to be careful to let God order my worship, because worship is about the exposition, the exposing, and the exaltation of God. Not the satisfaction of man. If you came here today to get your ears tickled and to feel good about yourself, shame on you. You should have come here to worship God, to exalt Him, to uphold Him, to have your focus on Jesus Christ again. Isn't that something? And so Paul, in the first part of chapter 11, says, even in how I come to worship as a man, and ladies, as you come to worship as a lady, God wants you to honor the unique distinctions. So, if I can put it bluntly, ladies, do you look like a lady today? Men, do you look like a man? Do you, even in our setting in this world, honor and exalt what is good so that your clothing is ladylike of ladies and manlike of man? And proper. We don't talk distinctly here about if it should be our best clothing or just can I come in my rags, right? Should I come in my clothes that I changed the oil in on my car the other day or whatever? That's not what's being addressed here. What he's wanting to help us understand is God has made us unique as man and woman, and let us exalt that uniqueness even in our worship of our God as we honor him. Because he made us that way, we should exalt that distinction. He goes on in the end of chapter 11 then, and as he goes on in worship, and we go to the section dealing with the Lord's table. And we in the body of Christ, all right, if I'm going to let Christ be supreme in my life, I'm going to exalt him in my worship, even in how I come in my attire, but I'm also going to exalt him in how I fellowship with you. The Lord's table is a picture of unity in the body. Christ, again, is our theme, is our center. We come to the Lord's table, and who do we honor? Who do we remember? Jesus Christ. And he is our central focus. And I ought not to be divided in my worship. We together have a responsibility before the Lord as we come to the Lord's table to worship in unity of spirit. So, remember what they had done is they had been divided. Verse 17, chapter 11. I'll let you see the verse again. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe them, for there must be also heresies, wrong teaching among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. It does point out those who are doing right. When ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's table, Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. You're coming together and you're not honoring the Lord in the time of the Lord's supper, because you, in your love feast before that, everyone's bringing in, you know, the rich man is bringing his steak, the poor man only has his peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and you're not sharing. Again, you're exalting self, you're being carnal, you're not exalting Jesus Christ, who makes us all one at the cross. We're all equal. We're all just sinners saved by grace. It doesn't matter how much I have in this life, we're all sinners saved by grace. And then he goes on to challenge them in their worship, a long section in chapters 12 through 14. And that's a section dealing with the spiritual gifts. And God has called us very carefully to use those gifts again to bring about unity in the body. Jesus in chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Now concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I would have you not have you ignorant. You know that ye are Gentiles, that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. All right, it's interesting that now, a couple chapters later, after chapter 8 through 10, he describes the idols as dumb idols. All right, that's knowledge for you. He's understanding exactly what it is, and it's worthlessness. All right, he goes on, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. You see, Jesus is Lord, and that lordship needs to be demonstrated even in our worship. He is the one that owns the gifts. They are given to us, distributed by his Spirit to us. And I am to use my spiritual gift. Here they were talking specifically about some of those, what we would call miraculous gifts, transitional gifts, that would exalt and honor the message of Jesus Christ. I am to use them properly, not improperly within the church. And so we have in the body many members, but remember, only one body. And in fact, if we have one member that is being held as worthless or insignificant, that creates a distortion or a disorientation within the body, a deformation. In fact, Paul goes on in chapter 12 to make it so clear that if I ignore you or don't let you minister God's word to me through your spiritual gift, it is disabling my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to pursue godly good gifts in my pursuit of loving my brother, it comes up again. Isn't this something? So in our worship, as we are in a body together, God has gifted us all uniquely. Hand, foot, ear, nose. You know, remember all those illustrations that he gives. And they're all, we have to all be functioning together. As I use that gift, what is my purpose? And this really steps into chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Gifts were not given to us for our own personal exaltation and glory. They were given so that I could minister to you and you could minister to me, that we could function together as a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I must cherish and love my brother as I take the gifts that God has given me, whether I'm a hand, a foot, a nose, an ear, whatever my specialty is, I need to use that to love my brother. That is biblical worship in the church. It's not just simply exalting the distinctions between man and woman. It's not simply making sure that we're doing right around the Lord's Supper. It's also taking what God has given us by His Spirit, loving one another. We can destroy our worship here today if we don't serve one another. Letting the foot be a good foot. Helping it be the best foot it can be. Letting the hand do its work in ministry. And in fact, he goes on and makes it so clear that no matter the gift, we have what we might call uncomely parts. Parts that need to be hidden, need to be cared for and cherished. Whether it's hurting part or a part that doesn't understand well, needs to grow in the Lord more, we cherish them and love them. We hold them in dear honor, in fact. What a blessing. May God help us in our worship to love Him, to exalt Him. Well, finally today, I'm hastening on to chapter 15. As we come to remember, as we saw our three main points, Christ is central in my life, so I need to love my brother, chapter 8 through 10. I need to live rightly within the body of Christ, dealing again with that love. And then I need to hope for the future with Christ Himself. Paul, in chapter 15, stops and defines again for them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. If you're not there, turn with me there. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel in capsule form, verses 3 and 4. The resurrection is absolutely crucial to the truth of the gospel. If Christ had not died, we would be yet in our sins. Our message would be vain and empty. We would be found false witnesses of God. Those who sleep in Christ would be truly perished. We would be of all men most pitiable. Therefore, we must defend and protect the resurrection, not because it's an unreality and it's critical to our faith, but because it is a reality and therefore is critical to our faith. So Paul protects and defends that truth. You see, truth is worth defending and believing and living. Even the truth of the resurrection. Believer, don't lose your foundation of truth. Share the gospel. Live by the gospel. Consider your way then. And as we come to the end of the chapter, and I think this is a wonderful conclusion of these major, major themes, as I hope in Christ. Verse number 50, will you go with me there? Verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Okay, then what? Behold, I show you a mystery. We as believers shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am victorious today in my walk, and I have this wonderful hope of a future because Christ rose from the dead. My victory is in Christ alone. He is the one that has conquered death. His resurrection has conquered sin. He has conquered the condemnation of the law. Thanks be to God. Believer, as Christ is central to your life and how you live, he's shared a number of practical points, and I've tried to remind you of them quickly this morning. Now he comes to the glorious grand theme again. Believer, don't forget, it's because of Christ that you will victoriously stand before God one day and spend an eternity. You will be a part of God's kingdom forever. And that's because Christ rose from the dead. Don't neglect that wonderful truth. You tell a sinner that Christ died for them. We do that quickly. He paid the price for your sin. We want to tell them. Don't neglect to tell them that Christ rose again. That is our hope. If Christ had only died, we are of all men most miserable. I have nothing to offer to this world. But because Christ rose from the dead, I have wonderful victory. Now, so what should I do in light of that truth? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as ye know, because Christ rose from the dead, because there is an eternal life to look forward to, because Christ rose, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why can I serve God today? Why can I love my brother? Why can I worship God rightly? Because I know that it's valuable. It's worthwhile. It has eternal value because Christ rose from the dead. I will be rewarded for worshiping God rightly today. I will be rewarded for loving you today. If there was no resurrection, no hope of reward, let me stop loving you, and why should I worship God? The resurrection is critical to my Christian life. So Paul makes a right conclusion. I've got the victory in Christ. I've accepted him as my Savior. His resurrection his blood atones for me. His resurrection demonstrates that I will rise again. Therefore, let's be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So be faithful to God's truth, God's word. Live it, grow it. As we talked earlier in the message, take the truths of God's word, apply it to your life every day. Why? Because Christ is resurrected. Because I will be resurrected. Because I will receive reward. My labor is not valueless. It's not vain. It's not empty. It's not worthless. The world lives for the worthless. All the hype, and it's nothing. We have something very valuable to live for, and it'll be forever. Let us then serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to keep you central in our hearts and minds and thinking. Thank you that you've allowed us to have a personal relationship with you through your death and resurrection and our simple faith and trust. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Help us then to love our brother, so that in every decision of life that I will not ever put a stumbling block in the way of my brother to cause him to fall into sin, to stop on a sanctification process. Help me to always worship you rightly, to live right within the body of Christ. And Lord, help me to cherish my great hope, keeping that reality that I'm going to stand before you, give an account, but also receive reward. keeping that ever in front of me. Because you rose from the dead, I will rise too. And so help me to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. May the Lord Jesus Christ consume me. And may that be the testimony of each of us today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Believer, let me ask you, as I asked last week, but now we are reminded of several more truths in keeping Christ central in our life. Is Christ the center of your life today? Or maybe there's been one of these areas, the whole description of the meat offered to idol, or the whole area of dealing with gifts in the New Testament church. Maybe one of these areas challenges your heart and you say, Pastor, there's some areas where I need to let Christ become the focus and center in my life again. It's fallen away. And through these challenges this morning, my heart's been challenged. Would you pray with me that God would help me to leave Christ the central theme of my life, affecting my love for my brethren and my worship of Him? Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? You'd quietly slip your hand there and say, that's my need, Pastor. Pray for me. There's, yes, amen. Several hands this morning. Anyone else as we quietly wait before the Lord? Believer, have you given up on your service for the Lord? You've forgotten the resurrection. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, thanks for the encouragement. I'm reminded again of the glory of the resurrection and that it encourages me, challenges me to be prepared and ready for the reward that I'll receive one day. Pastor, would you pray with me today that God would help me to keep the eternal reward in mind? That I would keep my focus there and be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not abounding in my games, not abounding in my entertainment, not abounding in my human responsibilities in the sense of caring for the house, but abounding in my work for the Lord. Is that your need today, believer? Maybe that's your need, and you'd say, Pastor, please pray for me. God help me. Yes, amen. 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 Are you here today without Christ? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for you. Have you accepted His wonderful work as your own way of salvation? It's the only way. We would love to share the gospel with you this morning. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, but I would love to come to salvation today. I'd love to trust Him as my own Savior from sin. Could I pray for you right now? My prayer won't save you, but I'd be delighted to encourage you, and then we'd have the opportunity to share the gospel with you in a moment. You'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. Please pray for me. I need to be saved today. Quietly slip your hand in the air. That's my need today. Anybody at all? Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for the wonderful truths that have been through the book of 1 Corinthians. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live them out in our lives. Help us to love our brother. Help us to live right, worship right in this church. Help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord as believers. There's one here today without the Savior. Draw them to thyself today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's quietly stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. An opportunity for you to spend some time with your Lord, whether you'd come here and kneel at the front steps, sit at the front pew as a believer and share some of these heart needs with Him. That would be great. If you need some counsel or encouragement, come catch my hand. I'll step to the front. If you're here today without Christ, oh, please come. We would be delighted to share the gospel with you. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, God's working your heart, you come.